Turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll be in verses 33 through 36. The title of the sermon this morning is God is altogether lovely, therefore he is worthy of all our praise. God is altogether lovely, therefore he is worthy of all our praise. Let's begin reading in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Paul spent the first 11 chapters declaring to us great and glorious truths. He made it perfectly clear that both Jew and Gentile had fallen short of the glory of God. Both Jew and Gentile had sinned and rebelled against God, His Word, and His law, meaning that they had both fallen from grace. In other words, in Adam all fell, and that included the Jews and the Gentiles, and both rebelled against the Holy One, as do all of Adam's fallen children. Paul unpacked the riches of God's mercy and the beauty of the gospel of grace, in that salvation is both for the Jew and the Gentile, meaning for all nations. He proclaimed the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ Jesus as the only Savior and Mediator that we would ever need to be right with God. He declared to us the sovereignty and the faithfulness and the absolute freedom of Almighty God to choose and to do as He pleases. Paul taught us about the faith, the life of faith, the life of the Christian, showing us that to walk by the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures is to be pleasing to God as His image bearers. He rightly told us that no one by the power of the flesh will ever be saved by the keeping of the law, and that only those who rest and trust in Christ Jesus by faith will be saved, because He kept all the law for us, both in His acts of righteousness and in His suffering, its curses unto death, the death on the cross. And Paul instructed us that salvation is all the sovereign work of God, and not by the power of the flesh, nor the will of man. And he exalted the mercy and love of God, that God began to pour upon the elect even before the foundation of the earth, and that he pursued us. Those that know him today have been pursued by the love of God and have been sovereignly conquered and drawn to Christ Jesus to be saved. These are the things Paul has been talking about. These are the things that has brought up much debate in the world throughout the time that he's written it. He had tensions in his day that people were accusing him. Paul, if you teach that salvation is by grace alone, people won't obey. If you teach a gospel that God saves and that man has no part in it, then man won't be exalted. Paul, what about these things? And as Paul was writing these things and answering these questions and speaking the truth, being steadfast for the glory of God, because he was called to be an apostle, he was set apart by God, not by himself. Paul lived a life for himself. He lived to be the greatest Pharisee. He lived to be the best of his people among his nation. And one day God conquered him and saved him and drew him to himself. Paul did not make himself an apostle. Paul did not make himself a Christian, but God Almighty conquered him. And as Paul writes from the overflow of his heart, as guided by the Holy Spirit, he gets to this point and he breaks out in worship, as if he's overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God, as if he's overwhelmed by seeing the beauty of God, as if he's overwhelmed by the self-sufficiency of God and how much he needs him. It is as if Paul is doing his job by writing down the facts of Christianity to the church at Rome that God knew that we would need so many years later as his people. And in the midst of that labor of love, as Paul is writing to believers, to his fellow brothers and sisters, he is overwhelmed by God, who he is and all that he does, that he cannot help but praise and worship him. Therefore, he declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God." See, we need to understand that this letter was written, it was penned as a letter, it was meant to be read in one sitting. It was meant to be a love letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And yet there are so much beauties. We have already spent weeks upon weeks studying, going through this text. But we can't miss the fact that as this has been building, that Paul's heart just simply explodes in worship as he writes. Many times, if you've ever read any work by Charles Spurgeon, he does the same thing. He'll be writing about a certain topic of theology, and all of a sudden he sings a few praises of a hymn, or he sings a few praises of God that he's penning for the first time. See, we need to understand that as we're studying our Bibles, as we're reading the truth about God, as we're reading truth about what God does for his people, does our heart soar? Does our heart worship? Do we find ourselves saying, I only have 20 minutes to read, and I want to read, and I want to study, and at the end of the reading and the studying, there's no joy, there's no worship, because we're only doing our duty. We're not actually seeing God, and we're not actually enjoying who he is. And think about it, Paul is on a mission from God. Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit. Every word that Paul is writing is guided by the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit is not restraining his heart's worship, but the Holy Spirit is producing his heart's worship. In other words, as Paul worships here and exalts in the beauty and glory of God, he there also is guided by the Holy Spirit. And yet, by God's grace, it's not a private time of worship. It's not a time where Paul simply cries out and praises the God that saved him, but he pens it in the middle of this book. It seems as if it's disconnected in one way, but in another way, it is the goal of all theology to worship God. So here in the first half of verse 33, Paul is making three glorious statements about God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God." Because that's how we need to read it. We can't just skip through it and understand that he says some things at the beginning and then just put a list together and then move on. But as believers, are we pondering that there are no boundaries in the riches of God? In other words, his people can come moment after moment, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, crying out for him to meet their needs. And his riches are abundant and they never cease. Do we ponder that there's a depth of the wisdom of God that we will never find the bottom, we will never find the sides, and we will never find the height? His wisdom is so far beyond our wisdom that we cannot contain all of it in our mind or in our thoughts. And I would also argue that for all eternity, this would be the same. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. In other words, God knows everything. There is not one thing that God doesn't know. There's not one situation that he is not fully understanding. There is not one thing that he doesn't have full knowledge about. Think about it. You can go to school and you can pick one subject and you can spend the rest of your life unpacking that one subject. And God knows it all in a moment. God does not learn. He does not increase in his knowledge. He has all knowledge and he always has had all knowledge. There are no limitations to his riches. God freely blesses even for all eternity. His storehouses are never barren, but he gives out of his fullness and yet remains full. He gives and he gives and is never empty. There are no boundaries to his wisdom. God is all wise, therefore there is no foolishness in him. See, when we ponder glorious truths about God, we also need to ponder the negative. If God is all wise, he cannot be a liar. He cannot be a deceiver. He cannot be confused. He cannot be taken by surprise. There are no restrictions to the knowledge of God. God knows all things. There is nothing he does not know. He has always known it, even before it came to pass, because he has no need to learn anything. He is the fountain of all knowledge. He is abundantly rich. He is infinitely wise. He is all-knowing. See, beloved, sometimes when we try to love, we try to serve, we try to do the things that God calls us to do, we try to do it in our own strength, and we become run down and run out, and we're overwhelmed. But, beloved, when we need to serve, we need to serve with the strength that He supplies. When we speak, we need to speak with the wisdom that He supplies. When we love, we must love with the love that comes from God, so that we love with the love that's incorruptible, and we love with the love that doesn't run out. See, the beauty of the Christian walk is not only that God saves us, but He provides everything that we need for life and godliness, including forgiving us when we try to be Christians in our own strength. Think about it. Jesus Christ had to die because we think that we're sufficient in certain circumstances. We think that we have enough knowledge in certain circumstances, and we think we're wise enough all by ourselves. Christ had to die for that. And not only does he die for our self-sufficiency attitude, that pride that still remains in believers, that we think that we can do what we need to do in and of ourselves. He dies for that, but he not only dies for it, but he also supplies the day that we realize that we don't have all knowledge and all wisdom and all strength, and we cry out, oh God, I need you to strengthen me. Isn't that what James teaches us? That any of you that lack wisdom, ask. Why? Because God will give freely from his storehouse of wisdom. If anyone lacks knowledge, ask. Because God will give the knowledge that we need. Sometimes we want more knowledge than we need. And God causes us to see that as an idol. See, why do we study? Why do we want more knowledge? Is it just to become puffed up? Or is it to live for the glory of God and for the good of His church? Because, beloved, knowledge without living for God and for His people is knowledge that kills. The next time you're overwhelmed by not able to do all the things that seemingly are being asked of you, cry out to the King of Glory, and He will supply your needs. The second part of verse 33, Paul says two more glorious statements. So five statements in the first verse. Number four, how unsearchable are His judgments. And number five, how inscrutable His ways. Both of these statements are made in a negative. But they're made in a negative, not about God, but about us. That if we attempt to search out all His judgments, we'll find no faults in them. No faults. They're beyond searching out. If we try to look at it, all of His ways are inscrutable. We can never find anything wrong with them. So Paul uses two negative words, not to point to God's insufficiency, but to point at ours. And by pointing at ours, he also exalts God in such a way that God is seen as altogether lovely. All of God's judgments are perfect and without error. Nothing is hidden from Him. He has all the facts, and all His ways are just and right. Therefore, He always is the perfect judge who always gives the perfect sentence. Think about it. If you go to an earthly court, someone can lie. Someone may not have all the facts. Someone may intentionally twist the facts, and the guilty may go free, and the innocent may go to jail. But God is the perfect judge. Judges perfectly, and there we can rest as Christians. That we don't have to seek vengeance. We don't have to go for an eye for an eye. We don't have to go for evil, but we can rest and know that even those that afflict us with evil will either have their sins paid for in hell upon their own heads for all eternity, or Christ Jesus has already paid for them, and He will bring them to faith in the future. There's not one sin that won't be paid for. The church rejoices in glory at the wrath of God. The wrath of God in two ways. One, because it's being poured out on the head of the wicked, and that causes the church to rejoice that all the wickedness that has been rebelled against our King is finally being paid for. But the anthem of the church in glory is to rejoice that Jesus Christ sufficiently drank God's wrath to the last dreg. Therefore, we have no fear in glory. There's never a time in all eternity that we'll be enjoying the King that all of a sudden somebody will say, well, you know what? God forgot these couple sins that you did in 2018, and now you have to leave glory and go suffer in hell. God's judgments are perfect. He took every one of our sins that we would commit. Think about it. The cross was 2,000 years ago. God chose the elect before the foundation of the world. And even before the foundation of the world, He knew every single sin that we would ever commit. Why? Because He has all knowledge. The depths of His knowledge are boundless. All His actions and all His deeds are perfect. They are without sin or without fault. He is holy and righteous and has never made an error, and He will never make an error. If we could search out all His judgment and all His ways, we could not find fault with any of them, because there is no injustice in any of the activity of God. All of them are glorious and altogether lovely. Think about how many times we let the wickedness of man turn our time of worship with God into a time of complaining. We see it in Scripture, don't we? Why do the wicked prosper? What's the bottom line of that? Why ain't I prospering? Right? When the believer bemoans, why do the wicked prosper? It's because what they're really saying is, why don't I prosper? Lord, why aren't you blessing me? And what we're not seeing is that God is giving the wicked over to their prosperity so that they forget Him. Isn't that what the writer of Proverbs says? Lord, don't give me too much that I forget who You are. And don't give me too little that I steal and dishonor Your name. See, those two errors are dangerous. The error of, I have too little, I must commit a sin to feed my family. I must commit a sin to provide for my family. Christians should never think that way. Why? Because you're calling your God a father who doesn't provide for His children. So we sin to provide. Then we become the father who leads His family in the way of wickedness. Or if we're lusting after riches, we're leading our family saying, listen, everything that you are is bound up in stuff. Everything that you are, the power you have is by gathering stuff. And they chase stuff for the rest of their life. And they forget God. See, there's statistics out there that say that so many of teenagers that grow up in the church, when they go off to college, they leave God. And I would just argue they don't leave God. They never were with God. They played a game. Because if you're a believer, you can't leave God. Right? Where else are we to go, Lord? You have the words of life. I'm not going to find them in a classroom. I'm not going to find them from some spiritual leader. I'm not going to find them from Buddha or Allah or any other religion. Where am I to go? You have the words of life. See, the problem why so many teenagers leave God, as it were, when they go off to college is because nobody in churches is preaching the truth anymore. It's all about entertainment. It's all about telling them how to use their stuff rather than dying daily so that we can live for the glory of our King. See, the more we ponder the absolute beauty of God, the more we should be worshiping, both in our praise of Him and our repenting of the things that we clung to that weren't worthy of Him. Because repentance is worship. See, everybody thinks repentance is, well, I want to worship God, I want to serve God, I want to obey God. Repentance is beautiful. Why? Because it's the evidence that God is stripping you of the old you and making you more like Christ. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? In this verse, Paul is asking two questions to expose man's inability and to exalt God's self-sufficiency. He'll ask another question in verse 35, and the answer to all three questions is no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Or who has been his counselor? No one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. Only the Lord knows his own mind. Only the Lord knows his own thoughts. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all perfection. So how could a creature ever give counsel to its creator? Isn't that the folly that's pointed out by Paul in Romans 9? Isn't that the same folly that Jeremiah was pointing out? How can the potter, how can the clay say to the potter, why are you making me like this? Shouldn't you make me like this? In other words, the clay is giving counsel to the potter. It's as foolish as if we are giving counsel to God. Now ponder for a minute and think of how we pray. Are our prayers crying out for the all-sufficient one to meet our needs? Or are our prayers more counsel that we give to God? And if God knows all things and he is all wise, so why would he ever need a counselor to instruct him? See, two things. Why would we ever attempt it? And why would he ever need it? Why would the one that is betrayed in all of Scripture is being the only one who's fully complete in himself? See, for God to be self-sufficient, it's beautiful. For you and I to be self-sufficient, it's an act of treason. Right? We were created to need God. We were created to live for his glory. And all of us died in Adam because Adam decided he wanted to live for his glory. And the moment that we could choose good or evil, we chose evil as well because we wanted to live for our own glory. Just look at the two-year-old. When the parent says, don't do that, and they turn around and smile. That smile as they continue to go and do what they ought not to do is the smile of fallen Adam. It's not the smile that pleases our Heavenly Father. It's adorable, right? Because they're kids. But we need to get out of our fleshly enjoyment of them and say, that's why I need to teach Christ to them. Because they naturally come into this world loving themselves and loving the flesh and loving the world. And we need to tell them that that will kill them as we love them. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, the answer is no one. Again, the question is meant to exalt the self-sufficiency of God and show the folly. Think about it. All things belong to God. He created all things and he rules over all things. He created all things. He rules over all things. He guides all things. He instructs all things. And he's decreed all things. Since God is the giver of all good gifts, how can someone re-gift God a gift that he's given them? Think about it. God has given you everything that you have. How can we repackage it and then give it to God as if we went out and bought him a gift like he needs it? Like, God, if you don't have this thing from me, you just won't be God. You won't be sufficient. See, this isn't talking about giving our lives as a living sacrifice, giving a gift, as it were, an offering to God. This isn't what it's talking about. This is the desire to give something to be repaid. Lord, I'm going to give you something to turn you to give me something back. And we're going to do it by giving him something that he already gave us. When we think that it is by our own hands, by our own wisdom and our own talents that we earn money and buy stuff, we're mistaken. We must be corrected. God gives us the ability to work. God gives us the ability to make money. And therefore, it is by his blessing we can buy things to support our family. All of those are gifts. We go to work. We get a paycheck. We put it in the bank, we go to the store, we buy stuff, and all of that activity is a gift from God to us. In Deuteronomy, it talks, God speaks to the Israelites saying, don't forget when you go into the land, and your land is overflowing with all these blessings, that it's I that gave you the ability to work and to make money. See, we live in a land of plenty, just like where Israel was going. They were going to a land of plenty. And it's too easy in a land of plenty to lean back and say, look at all that my hands have made. See how that went with Nebuchadnezzar. We need to see that we are merely stewards of all God's blessings to us. Our children, the Bible says, have been given to us, and we are to be God's stewards and care for these children as gifts from God. Nothing is ours that was not first God's. Think about that. Nothing is ours that wasn't first God's. Our life was His, and He gave it to us. Our being was His as He created it. Our talents and abilities, we may study to make them better. We may practice to make them better. But the talent itself and the ability to study and practice is a gift from God. Think about that. Every time we go to the Bible or go to a book and try to study it and learn something new, if you succeed, it's a gift from God. If you don't succeed, ask God why. Are you trying to study in your own strength? Are you trying to grow as Paul desired to grow, to be the best man among his brothers in a way of pride? See, the Bible talks about Christians who are spiritually immature. But the Bible also talks about Christians who are spiritually mature and wise. And that truth is for the mature and wise Christian. Why? Because the wise and mature Christian is the one that says, God, I can't do anything without you. See, what if God abundantly blesses us and at that moment we have the attitude, I get because I deserve to get. I get because I've earned it. Then all that you get at that moment would just enhance that thinking, right? See, God loves us so much that sometimes when we're desiring wrongly, He doesn't give it to us, not because He doesn't want to give us or He doesn't want to love us, because He can't, because He would be encouraging our sin. Don't we see it that in our own kids? In the middle of a temper fit because they want to go play? Is it right and loving for us to give into that temper fit to let them go play? Just because our temper fits are more refined and more dressed up in the eyes of man, they still look the same to God. It's as if we're laying on the floor, kicking our feet, saying, God, you're being mean to me. You don't love me because you don't want me to have fun. Beloved, God loves you so much that He wants fun to be about Him, not about the world. Fun kills if it consumes. That's why Paul says he will not let anything have mastery over him. Even things that are good can become idols. So we need to honestly ask ourselves these two questions. One, are we good stewards for God's glory and our neighbor's good? Why do I pose it that way? Ten Commandments. First four, love God. Last six, love your neighbor. So think about the question. Are we good stewards, meaning all the things that God gave us? Our life, our talents, our ability, everything. Are we good stewards for God's glory and our neighbor's good? Or are we self-centered, self-absorbed, self-indulgent stewards that merely seek to do everything for our own gain, for our own good? And if we have something left over, we may give it away so as to look good in the eyes of others. Those are the two options. But as we ask these questions and we seek to answer them in an honest manner, we must answer that there's always a mixture of both, right? As we walk by faith, answer number one, we're doing it for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. But when we walk in the flesh, we are that self-centered, self-absorbed, self-indulgent steward who merely wants to use what he has to get more. Remember the parable? The rich man. He has so much that he can't even fit it in the barns to store it anymore. And what does he say? I'll go to a food bank and give my food to the food bank to feed the poor. Is that what he said? No, he says, no, you know what I'm going to do? That perfectly good barn, I'm going to tear it down because it's too small. And I'm going to build a bigger one so I can store more. Yes, God? You fool. Your soul is required of you tonight. Think about that. The fact of being self-centered is why God knocked on his door and said, tonight is the night you perish in your sin. See, we live in a country that says if you're not self-centered, you'll get run over. If you're not self-centered, you won't make it anywhere in this world. If you're not self-centered, everyone will use you. And I want to say, if you're not God-centered, your self-centeredness will kill you. It will consume you, even if you become the president of the United States. As Christians, we must be striving to do all that we do for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. So therefore, this side of glory, there needs to be repenting and praising. Repenting because there's still too much of number two in us. And praising because we see God working in us to make us that steward that wants to live for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. See, beloved, too many times when we see our self-centeredness, we throw away everything. Oh, that's it. I can't be a Christian. Oh, I can't serve God. All I do is fail. That's still you being self-centered. That's still me being self-centered. Because repentance is not designed to destroy us. The Bible says that repentance is brought about in our lives by the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Look at the first half of verse 36. Here Paul tells us why the simple answer to his three questions is no one. Look at the beginning of verse 36. Remember those three questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Or who has been his counselor? No one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. See, that answers everything. The reason why we can't be self-centered stewards is because everything is from him. It's a gift to us. Everything is through him, meaning all the good gifts of God come through the Son. Jesus Christ had to live and die. He had to suffer so that we could get good gifts. Think about that. James tells us that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is our mediator. That we can't get to God unless we go through Christ. And God doesn't come to us unless he goes through Christ. And to him or for him are all things. Meaning even those things that he gives to us, they're still for him. We're for him. We come out of the womb wanting to be for ourselves. And Christianity tells us that when God saves you, he saves you for himself. Right? Who purchased us? God. Who are we purchased for will define your Christianity. If we say, like the Bible teaches, that we have been purchased by God for God, we also must say that we've been purchased from God, right? Because as the just judge, when we fell in Adam, he had the right to pour his almighty wrath upon us. It's not the devil's wrath, it's God's wrath. So we're purchased by God, for God, from God. That's Christianity. That kills self-centeredness. It kills seeking to live for our own glory. So again, first, everything is from God. He has decreed everything that is, and all good gifts come from him. Secondly, everything is through him, meaning through the work and person of Jesus Christ, our great mediator. All the blessings of God come through him to the church. Third, everything is to him or for him. All things are created for the glory of God, and therefore all things are to be used for the glory of God, because all things belong to him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let go of everything that so easily entangles us so that we can behold his beauty. Why? Why doesn't he just say, let go of sin so we can behold God? Because even good things can become a snare to our heart, and they become idols, and they become such a desire that we desire stuff more than we desire God. That's why the writer uses great wisdom and says, let go of anything that so entangles us that we can't run the race. The last half of verse 36, to him be glory forever. Amen. This simple statement is the center of all worship that honors and exalts God. And if we rightly understand all that Paul is declaring in these verses, we too will proclaim that God alone deserves all glory and praise and honor forever and amen. What does this also destroy? Self-praise. Vain glory. You can't say at one way, to him be glory forever, and worship me, praise me, thank me, honor me. See, we live in a land that even when people get good gifts, they want to be up on a stage with a 20-foot check saying, look what we gave to this charity. It's about me giving. It's not really about the charity. See what that happens when we do that for God? It's not really about God. It's not really about His glory. It's about what we do for God. It's about our church. It's about us. Beloved, if we're being the church, and we're being the church in here and out there, the conclusion people will come to is that they're living their lives for the glory of God, and yet they'll say, and yet they love me. See, some people think that if we live for the glory of God, we can't love people. And that's just the opposite. If you don't live for the glory of God, you can't love people, because you're still the self-centered, self-absorbed, self-indulgent servant. It takes a God-killing grace to make us people who want to live for the glory of God so that we have the freedom to love. See, beloved, when we fell in Adam, this is our natural gene from whatever nation you come from. You live in a world of hatred, being hated, and hating one another. That's the center of fallen man. Hating others and being hated. The center of Christianity, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as better than ourselves. See the difference? See, the beauty of Christianity is that in Christ we're actually set free to be who God designed us to be, who God created us to be before the fall. If we rightly understand, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be all glory and praise. What did the angel do when John fell at his feet in an attempt to worship him? You must not do that. Worship God. People, when we serve, when we love, people are going to say, I have to praise You for this. Please don't do that. Praise God. That is a great flesh-killing attitude. Don't praise me. Praise God. Don't thank me. Thank God. It's by God's grace that we're able to provide X. It's by God's grace we're able to do X. Praise God. Don't worship me. But our flesh loves to be thanked. It loves to be praised. It loves to be put on a pedestal. And we have to kill Him every day. Right? You cannot be My disciples unless you pick up your cross and die to yourself daily, Jesus said. See, American liberal Christianity said, you know, we're going to throw that out. That's an old passage. That's when religion was hard. God just wants us to be happy now. If you're happy, you're in the center of God's will, even when you're sinning. Beloved, the only way we can be truly happy is to be in the center of God's will. Meaning, if our heart desires to give God glory, it means no one else does, including us, deserve glory. To understand how rightly to worship God means that we also hate idolatry. Every good thing has an opposite hatred. God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. If we love the worship of God, we have to hate idolatry. And we can't just mean, oh, I mock people that worship statues. Our heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. And the only time that that factory will be put out of business is when we're glorified and in the presence of our King. We must fight against idolatry in our own heart, because it will kill us if we don't. I want to close by reading a few passages of Scripture that kind of echo these things. So I just want to read them. In Deuteronomy 29, we read this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Think about that. God has a mind and a knowledge that we will never know the boundaries of it. But He's reached into that mind and He's given us the Holy Scriptures. That's the revealed knowledge of God. When we hunger for that revealed knowledge of God, we will obey. See, that's the whole point of this section, beloved. As we read 11 chapters of theology, we now enter chapter 12 and following, and it's all commands how to live the Christian life. The only way to do that is by seeing these glorious truths at the end of chapter 11. That it's not to us, but it's to God. It's not from us, it's from God. It's not for us, it's for God. Now help me obey that way. Because if we don't get this now, when we seek to obey, it will be for us. It will be for us. It'll be all about us. But it can't be. First Corinthians, Paul says, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Ephesians, Paul wrote, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. See Paul's progression? Used to boast in himself, used to see himself as at the top of the class. Now he says, though I am the very least of all the saints. See the difference? That's not Paul being sad. That's Paul saying, I'm the least of all the saints, but what joy I have in my King, right? Because he's no longer looking for that pole position. He's no longer seeking to be the best. He's just seeking to be in love. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace that was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Think about that. As Paul denies himself, he's given the gift of preaching the unsearchable riches of the glory of Christ to the Gentiles, and to bring light for everyone that is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In Colossians, Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians, Paul continues, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Last one from Peter's first letter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's where I got to thinking about being a good steward rather than a selfish steward. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How is God glorified through Jesus Christ? When we, the church, rise up and be the church and live lives that are Christ-like lives. Through Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus. And our life will be defined by living for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. As we ponder these glorious truths about God, and as we ponder who we are now that God has saved us in Christ Jesus, these truths prepare us to obey and to worship. They are the foundation and the fuel for our obedience. To obey out of a fullness in Christ, not as a means to earn anything from God, nor from our fellow man, but simply desiring to obey for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. May we be this kind of Christian, not only in name, but in power and truth. May we be known for our faithfulness to our King. May we be known for our commitment to the Bible, all 66 books, knowing and believing and trusting that they are the very Word of God, that they have been breathed out from by Almighty God and are profitable to equip the man of God for every good deed. May we be known by our love for one another. May we be known for our humility. And may we be known for our boldness to speak the truth in love in this sinful and fallen world, seeking to build up the church of Jesus Christ and seeking to warn lost sinners all around us to flee to Christ as their only hope to be right with God before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in the dark, that you didn't leave us groping to see if we could find our way to you, but you have opened our eyes and you have opened our ears and you have caused us to be born again so that your word to us is a lamp and a light unto our path. Father, help us to live according to that light. Help us to live according to that truth that must guide us and direct us in the way of righteousness and in the way of repentance, because this side of glory, we still will sin, Lord. And when we sin, Lord, help us to understand that as we rejoice in the finished work of Christ, that that sin has been paid for, we will find ourselves repenting and rejoicing that our King is sufficient, that our God reigns and that he loves us and that he's given us all things that we need in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to be a people who boast often in Christ and who boast never in ourselves. Help us to be a church who love to make much of God and love to serve their fellow man, whether they be believers to be encouraged in Christ or whether they be unbelievers to be pointed to him before they perish. Father, help us not to be those servants that grumbled, that worked from the beginning of the day and yet made the same as those who got saved at the end. Lord, help us to be rejoicing that whether someone's a Christian for 100 years or whether somebody's a Christian on their deathbed, that we rejoice at the grace and mercy of God. But may we never wait to the deathbed, because no one knows the hour or the day of their death. Father, help us to not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for believers to rejoice in Christ Jesus and his finished work. And it's the day for those that believe not to run to him before they perish in this very day. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to worship. Help us to do all that we do for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbors. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.